One, two, three, let's count four, five, six, seven. Heavenly. All right, so we're still in our series on the seven heavenly virtues, also the seven deadly sins, which we remember much better than the virtues. And what are we doing today? This is a test of who reads the newsletter. Wrath. There you go. We're doing wrath. So with no further ado, please turn to the person next to you and identify Africa's most dangerous animal for 10 points while I get myself organized. How are we getting on? Africa's most dangerous animal. How much daytime television do you watch, right? Come on, punters. Africa's most dangerous. It is the... The what? The hippopotamus. How did you know? How on earth did you know? This life point, unbelievably smart. Why? We've all read Willard... Well, those of a certain generation have read... And their grandchildren, hopefully. I've read Willard Price. There it is, the most dangerous animal in Africa. Why? Why is this? Surely it's the black, you know, mamba or the... Mosquito, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Or the rhino. People think of rhinos. Rhinos are actually peaceable. Hippos, they're disgusting things. We're all suckered by them because we look at those cute little ears, right? And we think, oh, they're so sweet. And there's lots of photos of hippos and... bathing in the river with their young kind of leaning over them, and you think, oh, it's a family group, you know. I'm almost amazed we didn't have one of those images, you know, on the Father's Day kind of thing earlier. But anyway, but no, the hippo. Anyone know anything about why this animal is so dangerous? I know, right? They say they will gratuitously. They're grumpy. They're kind of perpetually grumpy. They're wrathful, right? And they will tip over a canoe, and then with those jaws, you see the things on there, jump. You know, they'll take the heads off people who've been in the canoe. I kid you not. Many people die courtesy of these things with cute ears. Crazy, hey? Anyway, it's a symbol of wrath, and it gave me time to get my water. Let's let's pray, ask the Lord's help to hear what we need to. I'm glad, Lord Jesus, that we have... been testifying to your promises and to your faithfulness, that we can rest in you, Lord, and we can look to you. So much of what causes us to become angry, Lord, arises from a deep sense of injustice. You are the just one. You are the one who fulfills all your word. Thank you, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would come and speak to us. We need you to speak deeply into our hearts, Lord. This stuff is very hard for us to hear properly. But we want to be free, Lord. We want to walk in the freedom that you have ordained for us, the freedom of your spirit. So please, will you speak in ways that we can hear? And, Lord, break new ground in our hearts, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. So just to distinguish, right, two kinds of anger. They have different words in Greek. Hebrew does it differently, but anger, there's anger boiling over, rage, fits of anger. Thumos is the Greek word for that. And then there's anger smoldering within. Two kinds of anger. A couple of stories just quickly to orientate us. One was a gift from last week. Who was here last week? Yeah? Remember that guy that came through? Boom! He was a hippo. He was in hippo mode. Are you visiting today? I just... names changed. Anyway, so let me tell you quickly the story, because it's an illustration of how anger boiling over works. So he owns a store very near here, which opens on a Sunday. And I wonder, you know, when he opens on his Sunday and he's thinking, who's going to come to my store today? You know, and he sees a car park out front and somebody... But he doesn't see the person who was the driver of the car enter his store. There's nobody in the store, but there's a car in one of his prime car parks. Right? So a feeling awakes in him. I wasn't with him, so I don't know what feeling it was. But probably a feeling of injustice. Right? It is unjust for someone to park in a car park in front of my shop and not come into my shop. They've gone elsewhere. Where have they gone? Well, that's beyond our pay grade. Technically, no, actually, but anyway. But in his mind it was, right? It's right in front of his shop, you see. So he's thinking, right? And the inner hippo is beginning to stir. And he tells himself a story. That's what happens. We have a feeling. We tell ourselves a story to back the feeling and to extend it and to justify it, see. So this story has, okay, somebody along here has parked their car and gone into their premises, and I'm going to find them, see. So he goes up to the gym. Now, if I were going to the gym, I wouldn't go in hippo mode, not CrossFit. You might just find a huge tire landing on your head. Anyway, but he goes in. I don't know if he was in high, medium, or low dudgeon at the time, but he goes into this, into CrossFit, and he says, there's a car parked outside my shop. And the CrossFit guy, somebody there says, what was that, Andrew? You got the story? What did they say to him? We saw them park, and they went up those stairs. Ah, so the hippo is gathering steam, right? It doesn't question that because the story, you see, is actually deepening here further to reinforce the feelings of injustice, you see. It's tasty, this feeling of injustice, feeling that you've been wrong. It's delicious. Anyway, so he comes hippoing up the stairs, galump, 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 galump. And by now, of course, so what has happened, and this is what happens with anger, is that we have tripped into fight or flight mode. And that part of our brain that is reasonable and that takes account of context and that thinks is no longer active, no longer in control. It's been chucked into the back seat. And driving this is, well, maybe it's the limbic system at the back here, which is all about fight or flight. Or maybe it's the reptilian brain that sits even below that, which is all about safety. And it's now controlling things. It's sitting in the driver's seat, and it's very thick, not very intelligent. It doesn't think about the fact that there's a church service going on or that there's a 9-year-old girl up the front reading something at the time it breaks in, see? So he comes in full hippo, busting through the door and... Remember that? Got to say, shout out to Life Point. Right? There were a few hippos beginning to prick their ears out in the... I got to say... but mostly we're like, oh yeah, you know, we know this, amygdala trip out, yeah, And who was it? Was it Georgia at the front? Who was it at the front? Annabelle, right? No, she took her cue, right? She wasn't kind of completely flummoxed, I gather, wasn't thrown by this. Amazing, Life Point, you are truly composed. So I went out after him, and just to try and, you know, get the hippo back off the ledge, if I can mix the metaphors that way. Walked him to his shop and talked, and Andrew went to visit him afterwards. And as time went on, you know, gradually the limbic and reptilian parts of the brain agreed to allow the medial frontal cortex thing, you know, to do its to do its work and take control again. See, so the root of that was what? A sense of injustice, a feeling that creates a story, and then you go in search of evidence for the story, and boom, very quickly, you've gone to your limbic reptilian self, and heaven help the rest of us. Unless you come to Life Point, we just wear it. Another story, and there's another one of injustice, story of injustice, and it's me driving to work on a weekday morning. I've told this story before, but it's a goodie, and you know how it goes when you get to the terrace tunnel. Two lanes merge like a zip. That's right. Tooth, 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 tooth. But you know what happens is sometimes, I don't know how this happens, but you're driving in and you see that one queue is very long. And it's like people have decided they're going to merge earlier. And so there's this long queue on one lane and then there's nothing on the other lane. And you make a decision. You're coming in. Am I going to be the good citizen and join that queue? Or am I going to write things up? So I made the call and I thought, no, I'm going for the short. And so I sail past all these slightly hippo-ish, you know, all these little ears are beginning to go like this. And I get to the end and there's a guy next to me and his ears are really going. And he's thinking, I dare you and I double dare you to come in front of me. But I thought, no, justice, merge like a zip. So I did, and my tooth came in before his tooth. Well, did he ever go reptilian? The acoustics in the terrace tunnel, I now have an experience of those. Because, really, really, he wound down the window and he began to shout and he did not stop. and we're crawling through the tunnel, and the sound of his voice is echoing throughout the tunnel as he abuses. Words in Anglo-Saxon even I don't know are flowing. It was an entire education. And we come out, of course, and you think, oh, what do you bet, right? He's going to be in the other lane, yes. And what do you bet the light's going to turn red? Yes, all of that. So yes, he's in the left lane, I'm in the right lane, and we're pulled up next to each other just as the lights turn red. He has not reverted to his medial frontal thing. He's nowhere near that lobe. He's still full reptilian. And the window is down, and he's facing me, and his ears are flapping, and he is yelling and yelling and yelling and yelling. Out of control. I didn't interact. I mean, I just looked straight ahead. Green, 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 please. Eventually it turned green, and his ranting self just sped down the other lane. I was quite an experience. I did feel quite exhausted by it, but I tell it because it illustrates, again, that sense of injustice, right, that drove it. Personal affront. Injustice. Whether it's a rightly considered sense of injustice or not is another issue. Let us look at just some modern speech and some ancient speech about anger, right? Is anger okay? Is rage okay? Well, there is this thought, for starters, better out than in, right? If you hold it in, what's going to happen? It's going to fester, right? It's going to sicken and fester and pus. There'll be inward pus going, see? Much better to have it out. Yes, sure, absolutely. Please, if you're going to let it out, do it on a hill somewhere far away from everybody else, because the collateral, the effects of rage boiling out, of anger boiling out, are violence. I mean, I was exhausted and shaken, and I'm not easily exhausted or shaken, but I was, by that terrorist tunnel incident for half the day. That was the cost of it, see? And I've got to say this, too. The idea here, at some level, is that if I get it out, I'll feel better. That it'll be gone from me. But I don't know if that's true. Do you think that's true? I think, you know, once you've done that, you've established a new kind of neural pathway. You know, I feel this and I put it out there, and it's reinforcement, actually. I'm more inclined to go that route again. It might be a brief catharsis, but actually not a lasting change. So, yeah, better out than in, I guess. What about this? It's okay if it's adaptive, but not if it's maladaptive. Some psychologists like to speak this way. So adaptive anger is anger that results in a good action, and maladaptive results in a bad action. Easy, hey? And the thought here is that if you think about the way we've been wired, the way we have, our physiology and our neurophysiology specifically, we realize that anger has a function, right? Anger kicks in, courtesy of the limbic and the reptilian brains at the back. It kicks in moments of great stress and danger. It's a safety reflex. So we don't want to say that's a bad thing, right? Well, clearly we're feeling unsafe. And so it pitches us into readiness for fight or for flight. We either run toward and conquer to make us safe, or we run away to make us safe. So that's not a bad thing. Maybe. So there is a sense of anger in some sense is not necessarily a bad thing, worth bearing that in mind. But as to what makes it adaptive, bringing about a good result, and what makes it maladaptive, that really is the question, isn't it? What about this story? Okay, Cain and Abel. In this picture, they're two white boys. It's so unlikely, really, isn't it? They look like twins. But anyway, let's not critique the picture, but you can see how anger boiling over issues from anger percolating within. These things are not quite so separable as we might imagine. So what's the story with Cain and Abel? Well, Abel, of course, pastures flocks, and Cain, he does veggies. Yes? And they both, over the fullness of time, at the right time, they make offerings, and Abel offers the best of his produce. Abel offers the firstlings, I should say, of his flock. And Cain makes an offering of his produce. And the Lord looks with favor upon Abel and not with favor upon Cain's offering. See? So Cain cooks up a plan here. And what's cooking up the plan that will boil over into action in the moment, and it will need to boil over, he'll need to be out of control, I think, to kill his brother. But what gets that going is an inward rage. This is anger smoldering within. And it's that sense of injustice and unfairness. And the privileging of Abel over Cain. Why? Why would God look with favor upon Abel and not on me? And who knows what else is going there? But you see, feelings are growing. A story is being told of injustice. The anger smolders and smolders. And then opportunity comes, you see. And Cain says, Abel, let's go to the field. And there he kills him. The anger boils over. And Abel is dead. So are these two things separable? Here's a very recent writer, Emily Wrights. Emily Wrights readers? Emily Wrights people? Emily Wrights is a blogger and a columnist on The Spinoff. Are we in familiar territory? Know The Spinoff? Okay. So Emily, I mean, she is provocative. She's always setting out to provoke. But there was a piece that she wrote a couple of months back called The Joy of a Septic Grudge. And it was a really interesting thing to read because in it she makes a kind of case for nursing a grudge, for, you know, cherishing a little anger, spite in her words. And anger typically is anger towards, you know, vested in and towards someone. So for her she talks about this grudge, this septic thing. And she says, you know, I mean, we all know it's wrong, I guess, but actually it tastes so good. And maybe in moderation. You know, don't let it grow too big. But, you know, keep it in moderation. You can cherish it, taste it. Treat it like your favorite drug, she said. In private. So what's not okay is if it's manifest, if it breaks out. So it's the question of showing it or not showing it. So anger's okay if it's in moderation, held in check, not allowed to grow, and so long as it isn't shown. I find this really interesting. I think we're in a little bit of a cultural shift here. I travel reasonably regularly into Asia and make a discovery every time I go that the moral universe in which different cultures live is quite different from one place to the next. And there are cultures that are shame cultures, right? How does a shame honor culture work in terms of its sense of what is right and legitimate and what is not? Well, basically a thing is not wrong in and of itself, but only if it causes the loss of face for that person or for another person, causes injury. So the injury of face. So an act in and of itself may be fine. It may have no moral quality at all. But when it's out in the public sphere, such that by doing it you lose face, by doing it others lose face or are injured, that's the point at which shame kicks in, and shame makes it wrong. So the wrongness is in the shame, not in a moral sense of guilt. I think something like that is going on here, and I think we are moving more and more toward that. That, you know, in the privacy of your own thoughts, you can think what you like. We're free to determine ourselves. In fact, who we are really is our desires and our thoughts and our beliefs and our convictions. So have them. Just have them in moderation and don't visit them on the world, because when they come out, that's the point at which they gain a moral quality and they can be judged. So the question for us is really, in terms of biblical teaching on anger, is that how the Bible also sees it? That's the question for us. But it's certainly how one modern blogger likes to view it. I think we could see, however, how it doesn't work in either respect. This is anger smoldering within. Ecclesiastes 7:9, time for some scriptures. Oh, there's so many scriptures on anger. But here's a couple that focus on the impossibility of moderation, right? Do not be quick to anger, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes, for anger lodges camps out, takes root, finds hospitality in the bosom of fools. But the point is that anger is not the sort of guest you can entertain for a bit and then show the door. Anger, if you entertain it, anger rooted in that sense of personal violation or injustice, that anger is the kind of guest that never leaves. It lodges in the bosom of fools. It holds on, it grows, you see. And so Emily writes when she says, keep it in moderation, keep it in check, I think is being naive. I think if you nurse anger, it grows. If you nurse it, you feed upon it. We hunger for what we feed upon, right? So the more we feed on it, the more it grows inside us. And here's Ephesians 4. If you're angry, and it's a concession, not a command, if you're angry, well, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't make room for the devil. So there's this very clear sense that if you allow anger and the roots of anger, the stories that anger writes about itself, to lodge in your heart, if you entertain it, if you host it, it will stay and it will grow and it will be like the convolvulus in your heart. It will grow and spread. And it will make room for the worst of guests, for the devil himself and his work. Scripture has very, very, very little tolerance for anger and recognizes its danger. One more way of justifying anger comes from the ancients. Aristotle wrote a lot about everything, and he wrote a lot about anger, and he wrote variously about anger, but here's one particularly apt comment from the Nicomachean Ethics. Absolutely anybody can become angry, says Aristotle. Well, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, well, that is not within everybody's power. That isn't easy. Right? Because sometimes we might want to say this, hey, anger, there is such a thing, right, as righteous anger. Yes? We want that? Yes, kinda, I guess there is. Anger. After all, the Lord gets angry, doesn't he? He gets angry against injustice. And it's that anger, that divine anger, that motivates him to act, to put right what is wrong, and to take the massive and the hard step, really to roll up his sleeves and get stuck in. Anger is a powerful motivator if it's righteous. Aristotle's point here is that it's almost impossible to get that right. And I think we need, sometimes it's spoken about, let's get angry for the Lord. I'm not an advocate of that, really, because I just don't trust the anger that I come up with to be anything like the anger of the Lord. I mean, let's allow the Lord to be angry and to be have indignation and to visit that through us. Yes, but let's not seek it. Let's not seek it. James puts it this way. Human anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So be careful of justifying your feelings on the basis of God's anger. Most of us experience anger when we are violated in some way, when we feel that injustice has been done. But don't move quickly from that to think that God is also feeling the same way. That what you perceive as injustice is also the Lord's sense of injustice. Don't invoke the Lord to sign off on your anger. Anger, I think, if you read the testimony of Scripture as a whole, anger is seen as toxic and dangerous and to be addressed and to be rooted out. So here's Jesus on the topic. And this also, I guess, speaks to what Emily Wrights was suggesting, that there is an inward world and an outward world, and what really matters, what's consequential, is what goes on out there. Jesus seems to ignore that distinction altogether. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, right, not just the action of murder, but the inward performance of anger, that person will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is just like nudnik, dumbo, twit, fool, oh yes, silly. It's actually not a very serious term at all. But anyone who says that, who in that sense is performing this anger in any way, is answerable to the court, the Sanhedrin. Answerable. And anyone who says, you fool, maybe slightly stronger, but not much, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is breaking down that distinction that we moderns like to make between the private inner world and the public outer world and saying all of it is morally answerable to the Lord. So not just because we can't keep things in check, can't keep them from growing, not just for that reason, but because even what we do in the silence, the quiet of our own heart is still subject to the Lord's view and his judgment. For these reasons, we cannot be those who cherish anger in our hearts. Can't be them. Anger then is never moderate. Don't kid yourself that you're only slightly angry or moderately angry. Don't kid yourself that your anger is not really growing if you keep it at all. And whether kept in or acted out, it is morally answerable to the Lord. The Lord sees and judges the thoughts of the heart and the deeds of the heart. Sobering stuff. So what's the virtue that counters this? Because we don't want to focus just on the seven deadlies. We want the virtues. Well, the virtue opposed to wrath is patience. Why? Why is patience opposed to wrath here? What's that? A backward step? Yeah? Is not necessary. So they recognize that there's a consequence to injustice, but it's not necessarily ours to take out. Okay, so you have to slow and think, don't you? You have actually to do that work with the front part of your brain, because the limbic system and the reptilian brain, they don't think deep thoughts like that at all, do they? So there is a challenge actually to step back when there are well-established reflexes to rage. And there are things that we can do, habits that we can undertake to help us bring more balance to the force, to help us encourage the front brain to stay more in control so that we can do that. Yeah. Patience biblically has more than one sort of domain, right? There is the patience that we're very familiar with, which is a patience under stress, a patience, an endurance, if you like, under suffering, under hardship. And that is a biblical virtue, to be sure. To be patient, to weather the storm, to stand firm, to stand fast. But I think patience as a virtue opposed to wrath is much more proactive. Patience is, if you like, the discipline of slowing things down. If you could sum up all the actions of patience and how they counter wrath, I think it is this. It's a discipline of slowing things down. And it's a proactive slowing things down so that you can do real work, so that you can find out what you can do, so that you can find out what this blunt instrument of anger won't tell you, what actions really are right for you, what words or what actions are yours. So here's James again. Remember the last verse? The human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. This is the verse before. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Right? So what is James saying? James is saying, learn to slow things down. Learn to slow things down. You slow things down by involving others in the conversation. Right? You can't get anywhere in a hurry if you give others the rhetorical floor and invite them to speak. It slows things down. You yourself should be slow to speak And here the thought is to speak with judgment, to venture your opinion, to tell your story that justifies anger. Slow to become angry. Jesus, for his part, and this is the sequel to the verses we heard from the Sermon on the Mount, therefore if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. That really slows things down. Takes the initiative, actually, to go and be reconciled. We'll tease out the godly habits behind this in just a moment. How do we do this then? How do we forsake wrath? How do we embrace patience? What are some of the habits? Now remember, with Sevenly, the whole idea is not just to teach on a topic, get some insight into it, but actually to lay in some godly habits. And you'll remember our metaphor of the fire that we want to build. We don't want to have quick motivations that won't generate much heat for long. We want to lay in log after log into the fireplace, even though now it's getting warmer, and grow a real fire of obedience, a fire of character in the Lord. So what are some of the ways we do that? Well, habits of prayer, for starters. Always start with prayer. So much of God's work of character, growth, and development takes place in the crucible of prayer. Don't neglect this. So tempting just to roll up our sleeves and do stuff and act in this way and stop acting in that way and do. But the Lord firstly calls us to prayer. So where does it start? Well, pray the truth. Naming anger where you find it. Learn to recognize the language of just. Right? Just as a four-letter word. When I hear myself say I'm just, I know that I am not wanting to name something that has another name. I'm not angry. I'm not angry! I'm just passionate. Or, right? I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed. I'm not angry. I just feel a little sad. Pardon? So just is the clue. Just is the clue that you don't want to name anger. And we don't want to name ourselves as angry. I mean, John McEnroe was never angry. I'm disappointed! He was always disappointed. Never angry. We don't want to own it. We don't want to name it as anger. Because we are followers of Jesus are attuned to the fact that anger is something the Lord views gravely. But disappointment, sadness, these things, they pass muster more easily. The thing is, in prayer, when you're praying the truth, it's very hard to keep that language up, the just. They fall away. If you stay in prayer. If you go into prayer like this and you just, you know, spin the story that you would tell others to the Lord, well, yes, you can escape. But otherwise, if you pause even for a moment, and realize that you're in the presence of the Lord who knows your heart and who knows everything that's going on in it. And who was a witness to your week and a witness to those moments where the story of injustice and the anger that it provoked, where that grew. Then you'll find that you can discover the truth. So name anger, right? Name it. Actually recognize it. Allow the Lord to name that for you. To say, Matthew, that is not what you say it is. It's not sadness. It's not disappointment at its root. You're angry. Right? That's the starting place. Next habit, complain. Complain to the Lord and seek his intervention and his security. Much of the scripture's advice to those who want to put away anger is to wait for the Lord. Right? Don't act on your anger, rather wait for the Lord to put things right. And so prayer is when you get the Lord involved. And you say, Lord, injustice! I'm angry! I admit it! I don't want to act out that anger, Lord, though. I want you to come. Please come. Please, you act in my life. Please, you act on my behalf. Please, you put things right. So we complain to the Lord. How good are you at complaining? We complain to ourselves. We complain to one another. Are you good at complaining to the Lord? Complain. And then seek his intervention. Put this injustice in the hands of the Lord, that he may act and take the stress of doing so from you. But also seek his security. We are much less likely to notice personal injustice when we are deeply secure in the love of our Lord. That's why I love where the worship went this morning. Really, really trading on the promises of a good, good Father to care for us, to be involved in our lives, to work out, work for our good in all circumstances, to work for the good thing. So trade on that, and in prayer, emphasize it. Third habit, meditate. Right? There's a lot of talk these days about mindfulness, about forms of yoga that are helpful, about the role of the body in managing the impulses of the body and the postures of the body in a way to steer us away from anger. A lot of the stuff is really good. But if you are at all squeamish about it, then go back to the Christian forms of meditation that have been around for a long time. Because these too allow us to center ourselves, allow us to control our breathing. They encourage us to involve our body in the work of prayer and so to find rest. So practice Christian forms of meditation. Take them up. There are plenty of good books on the topic. Some habits of relationship. Number one, learn and practice the art of listening. Most of us can do a lot better. Ask questions. Learn to ask questions. And if you're wondering what sort of questions to ask, try this. Discipline yourself to separate facts from interpretations. Remember how anger works, how rage works, how we have a feeling and then we tell ourselves a story? Learn to distinguish fact and interpretation. Think of our hippo who came storming in last week. So he didn't take time to test the assumptions that he had. Our tendency, especially when we feel feelings of injustice, is quickly to write a story with just a few facts. And we don't think that this is a threadbare story that might not have much to it. We move quickly from the story to action. And slowing things down, one of the habits here, is a discipline to distinguish what you know, what is unarguable, what is certainly true and agreed, from what sense you're making of it, from how you interpret that. Discipline yourself to separate fact from interpretation. The Crucial Conversation guys, I know I talk about that book, they talk about the pool of meaning. And the more time you take to fill the pool of meaning, which consists of talking with someone, asking them questions to allow them to add facts you didn't know, things you weren't aware of, into that pool, and then to venture also their interpretations, the ways that they were understanding what happened. They put that into the pool, and you can put yours in. And gradually the pool of meaning gets fuller and fuller and fuller. And out of that, a much greater generosity and much greater accuracy comes to the stories that we tell. So it's a great discipline to have. Ask questions. Work out what you don't know and find out. So through these habits, we are cultivating a spirit, a mind, and a body much less inclined to go the route of rage and much less hospitable to the guest of anger that grows in us. Finally, some habits of action. Front foot the work of reconciliation. Jesus, we saw that in his teaching. On the one hand, he says, anger, even nourished only in your heart, even when it's not visited in the outer world, is still subject to judgment. So therefore, anything that could provoke anger, anything that could stir up anger because of a persistent injustice or an inequity or a wrong that subsists between two parties, front foot the work of reconciliation. I think that's why that verse about when you come to the altar, leave your gift there and go. That urgency comes, because if you do not, you're giving an opportunity for anger to grow. So front foot the work of reconciliation. If you remember someone has something against you, you take the initiative. Go and seek them out. Don't wait. Because otherwise anger will grow. and it will destroy. And logs before specs, right? If you're going in to reconcile, please take care to identify the logs first, right? Spend time before the Lord and say, what's in my eye? What are my responsibilities in this? What am I missing about my own agency and what went down if it's an incident? Okay, always attend to the logs before you attend to the specks in the eyes of the other. Second habit, having filled the pool of meaning, excuse what you can and forgive what you cannot excuse. Right? Now, excusing people is much more fun than forgiving. Forgiving is very hard work and very costly. So you're doing yourself a favor if you can find more to genuinely to excuse. Genuinely to excuse. So filling that pool of meaning with facts you didn't know, things you hadn't realized, is great. Because what comes out of that is this generosity. You think, oh, I can see that you were really tired. I can see that actually this person over here, that party, CrossFit in this case, somebody was being disingenuous. By the way, it was someone from the gym who later came and got the car. Oh, brutal, isn't it? Do you feel anger rising? Anyway. See, once you become more fully aware of the facts, having slowed things down, then you can excuse a lot more. But some things are inexcusable. Some things are simply wrongs, and they must be forgiven. And this is not the time to speak about forgiveness, though it is a perennial topic. And it is one of the hardest things, but it is a requirement of the Lord that we go on the journey of forgiveness, which can take many, many years and go through many layers of healing. So excuse what you can, forgive what you cannot excuse. And lastly, become a peacemaker. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a world where anger bubbles under the surface and often erupts too. And Lord, we want to be, in this world, agents of change. We want to be peacemakers. We want to be those who do bring justice. In those who bring reconciliation. We ask you to start with us, Lord Jesus. We ask you to speak deep into our hearts and allow us to see what we would otherwise prefer not to see, of where anger is at work and resentment and all the handmaidens of anger. We want you to root that out, Lord, can weed that it is. And we want to be able to trust you to be the one who handles injustice in our life. We want to trust our cause to you, Lord, rather than nurse our injuries. So we ask for a deep work of your Spirit, Lord, in respect of that, where we are nursing anger, where we are cherishing our deliciousness of anger. Oh, Lord. Please will you come, like a surgeon, name it, Lord, remove it. Some of us have allowed our angers, maybe under other names, to subsist long after the sun goes down. And in our hearts, anger is a long-term border. And that anger doesn't come out as rage or fury, but instead it turns everything to stone. It has made the heart grow cold. And for some, it has turned inward to become a hatred of the self. Lord Jesus, this kind of anger too is yours to deal with. Only you can. And we want to pray, Lord, if this is you, really open your heart, if you are aware that you have been nursing deep resentments, deep angers a long time. Now is the time to present them to the Lord and invite him to begin to set you free. Some of us need simply to slow down. We're very quick to make judgment. Very glib in the stories we write to justify our feelings. Lord, forgive us for that, for it is a lack of love to be this way. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for your Holy Spirit's work, for the fruit of patience, the spiritual fruit of patience to be born in our lives. With one another, with those who wound us. Pray for your work in us, Lord. And we pray for your people across the globe, who, because they are loved by you and kept by you, do not need to dwell in anger or participate in the anger and fear of others, but who can become peacemakers. And we pray, Lord, for your people across the earth, especially in places riven by anger and rage, that they would be agents of peace, that the gospel of peace, Lord, would take root in their heart, that you would so care for them, so protect them, and so be there for them, Lord, that they will be free to love and free to bring peace and to speak truth. Lord, we pray for that. And we pray for that here in New Zealand. Lord, when bloggers can say it's okay to nurse anger, Lord, we don't want to be those people. We want instead to bring real freedom, your freedom, the freedom of your spirit to every heart. We pray that you'd work that work in us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.